Ed, I'd like to say good morning, church. It's great to have you guys here as always. We're going to jump back into Acts. We only have 1 week left after today. Last week we left off and Paul had appealed to Caesar, right? King Agrippa and Festus both agreed that Paul was innocent of all charges and all guilt as a Roman citizen, but because he had appealed to Caesar he must go. And so today we're picking up as Paul sets sail for Rome in chapter 27. Just so you're aware, this is kind of a combination of what my dad had already prepared to teach and some of my commentary spattered in because, of course, I couldn't just take his notes. I had to find things that I could say. So we're going to read all of chapter 27, then we'll pray and we'll jump right in. So verse 1 of chapter 27 of Acts, it says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. They were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump aboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for this chapter in Acts that is so much to teach us, so much for us to take in and to understand and to apply into our own lives. Lord, while none of us are sailors, there's still so much that we can take in and apply. And so I pray this morning as we go through this chapter and we look through what you've written for us and to us, I pray that we would just have softened hearts to hear what it is you have for us and that we would apply what you teach us this morning. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So in the first 8 verses of chapter 27, we read about the company that Paul is with as he travels in Rome, along with the way in which their travel progresses. And so there's a whole lot of names, a whole lot of step-by-step just going from place to place. It's very similar to the type of reading that we get when we're reading through Paul's missionary journeys. There are a few times that it just kind of goes, and then Paul went here, and then Paul went there, and then they sailed there, and then they did this. And it's very quick narrative just to kind of explain to us the path and the journey that Paul was on. It's not so much that we're supposed to say, oh, well, what happened in Sidon? Oh, well, what happened here? Oh, well, what happened there? It's more just an understanding of where they're going. And so there are a few things that we should take note of. Right, so Luke begins this chapter with the decision being made to send Paul to Rome. And so the prisoner Paul, he's turned over to a centurion, you know, one of the Roman guards. And there are other prisoners along with them. And the word used in Greek here, as my dad wrote out for me, implies that there were other kinds of prisoners. Perhaps that they were headed to Rome for execution, for some sort of crime that they had committed. Whereas Paul is a prisoner on his way to trial, right? So these other prisoners were prisoners who were actually already condemned. They had already faced trial, and they were actually just prisoners going to wherever Rome needed them, basically. Whereas Paul, he was headed to Rome in order to stand trial before Caesar. And so it's important to kind of understand that there's that difference. They're not all in the same boat, right? These other men, they're totally condemned. There's no chance of salvation for them. Whereas Paul, he hasn't been condemned, so he's kind of, you know, he's got like a happier outlook on his life, obviously because of God, but also just he hasn't been condemned or found guilty of anything. Whereas these other prisoners, they're already guilty. And so it kind of helps us to understand later on in the chapter why the soldiers are concerned about the other prisoners on the boat. And so we find in these first 8 verses also that accompanying Paul on his trip were Dr. Luke and the Macedonian Aristarchus. We met Aristarchus in chapter 19, so you could go back and read that. In Colossians 4, verse 10, Paul describes Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. This kind of indicates not that Aristarchus was in fact a prisoner, but that Aristarchus chose to be Paul's aide, so that when Paul was a prisoner, Aristarchus went alongside so that he could be an aide to Paul along the way throughout this journey. It doesn't specify that Aristarchus himself was imprisoned, but rather that he was a fellow prisoner by going along with Paul. And then Luke is along for the ride, right? This is where we'll see, again, if you look at it, the word we comes back into play, right? So this is where Luke is actually traveling along with Paul. And so it's kind of neat now, as we've been differentiating, you can kind of see when Luke is going along with and when Luke is reiterating the stories that he had heard from Paul while he wasn't along with them. And so Luke goes with, maybe it's because he's Paul's physician. Maybe he just went along with. This boat is a private boat. So basically, if you wanted to pay to get on this boat full of prisoners, you could, right? There wasn't anything that said you couldn't go on this boat with them. If you were willing to pay, the captain of the ship says, well, sure, come on, just pay up. And so there's no reason that Luke had to go. He chose to go with Paul here. And so the ship they start out on, it's a coastal ship, right? And we've seen before in Acts that Paul sails on these coastal ships often. What that means, though, is that it's inadequate to make some sort of long open sea voyage. So these boats had to stay along the coast. If they went out into deep open sea, it would likely be the ship's end, right? It would get destroyed by the waves and by the storms that happen out at sea. And so they run these ships close to shore, and they just jump from port to port. So they go from each port, one after the next. They drop off whatever they need to drop off. They pick up whatever they've got to pick up, and then they move on to the next port. And so that makes sense then that when this boat ports in Sidon, Paul is allowed to get off, right? This is Julius, the centurion, is kind to Paul and says that Paul can go on shore and he can be attended to by the people there. And so Paul goes on shore, and you kind of go, well, wait, that slows down the process. Why would he want it to be slowed down? And in reality, it's the boat stops there. Well, now they've got to take off all the cargo. Then they've got to take an inventory of what they have. Then they've got to bring on the new cargo, right? So it's going to take some time for them to get all of that worked out, to get everything unloaded and loaded. And so during that time, Paul is permitted to go and to be attended to. And so he does. That's what he does, but we don't have any sort of detail as to what happens or where specifically he goes. We just know that he gets off the ship during that time while it's stopped at Sidon. And so they have this slower travel because they're on this little coastal ship. And then we find that there's also some poor weather, right? The wind is not in their favor. And unfortunately, they couldn't just turn on the motor and get themselves going where they had to go. They were entirely dependent on what the winds did or didn't allow them to do when they're in this boat. And so the winds are not favorable to them. And so their travel is extremely slow. And Luke makes a note of telling us that the centurion treats Paul kindly. It's going slow. We've got to, you know, unload and load on the new stuff. So go ahead, Paul. You can go down into Sidon. Just be back. You know, he probably gave Paul some sort of time frame and said, at this point, we're going to be going again. And then he, you know, then they take off again and continue on. And so they stop in Sidon where Paul visits with the believers there. And then it says that they sail against winds, and it says under the lee of Cyprus. And if you're like me, you go, what in the world does under the lee mean? It's kind of a weird phrase. Under the lee of Cyprus, it means that they sailed along the coast. So it's kind of what we already understood, but it just means they went under the coast of Cyprus. And then they sailed along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, stopping at the large port in Myra. So this would have taken approximately 2 weeks to give you guys an idea of the time frame. And this was a very common route that would be taken by sailors to get to Rome, because the large vessels that frequented Myra typically sailed this route in order to take advantage of what is often favorable winds. So they're going to Myra because they figure, well, we can get on a bigger ship there, and that ship will take us on our path. So they get there. Myra's a much larger port than the ones that they've been stopping in along the way, right? Sidon basically was too small to have housed any sort of large vessel. And so when they get to Myra, it says that Julius found a large vessel that's going to Italy, and he puts everybody aboard it. So he finds the ship. He goes, all right, come on, here we go. And it says it took them a long time to get to Cnidus, and they found themselves very far behind schedule. So Julius is taking the best route that's known, and yet they still find that these unfavorable winds are forcing them to take alternate routes. It's slowing them down. They're not able to go at the pace that they would like to. This is something that forces them to go south down towards Crete as opposed to simply sailing west to the north of Crete. And if you look on the back of your bulletin insert, there's a little map with some arrows that kind of helps you understand what I'm talking about, because at this point you're probably all wondering, I'm totally lost as to where they've been going, right? And so the unfavorable winds, it pushes them to the south end of Crete. And verse 8 clarifies that they port in a place called Fair Havens after enduring the difficult winds. And in verse 9, it tells us that the fast had already passed. And so this would have been the Day of Atonement, which is celebrated around September, October. And so travel by sea is already difficult as it is at that time of year, and it was only going to get worse in November through February. It was only going to be that much more impossible for them to actually travel by sea. And so basically, they've been going along this route, and it's just getting worse and worse. The unfavorable winds have not helped them any. And now they're finding that they've lost so much time that now they're in this terrible weather situation, and they're wondering, well, what do we do? And so in verses 9 through 12, we find that the trip from Cnidus got so difficult, they end up off the coast of Crete at a port called Fair Havens, and they now have this decision that they need to make. They have to decide, do we stay here for the winter because the sea is so harsh, or do we try to find another port? Do we try to continue on and push a little bit further? They're basically questioning, well, it's getting bad. Do you think we could make it a little bit further? Do you think we could go that last little stretch and get here? And so Paul gives a warning to the centurion and to the pilot, you know, the owner of the ship, and he says, I perceive that if we travel now, we'll suffer injury and loss. And he's talking, you know, not just about loss of cargo, which would, of course, be a financial issue, right? So he's talking to the owner of the ship and being like, hey, man, there's some loss that could be here for you if we continue to travel. But he's also giving them counsel, saying that there could be loss of life. People could die if we were to continue on sailing. We should stop here. And so he's trying to give them this good counsel. He's trying to explain to them, look at the situation. Come at it from a rational standpoint that says it's not about how fast we do things. It's about making sure that when we do things, we do it right, and we ensure that everyone is safe and that we don't have losses. The centurion doesn't give much value to Paul's advice, and instead, he's thinking more about his own worldly desires, right? And so first, it's good to understand that Fair Haven was not a comfortable place to harbor for the winter. It was in an area that was very open to the sea. So it'd be open to all the winter storms, the poor weather, and so it just was not an ideal spot to stay. Second, the pilot and the owner were certain that they could make a run for the port of Phoenix, which is on the other end of the island of Crete. It's about 40 miles, so it's not a long distance for them to go. So they're kind of going, well, it may be bad, but we only have to get around the corner of Crete there, right? Because it says that that port is open to the southwest and the northwest, so it's really all the way on the far end of the island of Crete. And so they're kind of just looking at it going, well, we could make it. Anyone ever done that with your car? You look and you go, oh, I got 40 miles to LA, 43 miles to empty. I can make it. I did that last summer. I got really close. I was at zero and I finally found a gas station. It was a bad mistake, right? Because I thought, oh, I can make it just a little bit further. And then the next gas station was closed. So then I was stuck up a creek, finally get to one, right? And it was one of those moments that I just felt like, why didn't I just stop? You know, I know it's going to be 10 cents cheaper if I go a little bit further. Well, now it cost me a whole lot of worry and concern. And so he's kind of got the same type of worldly desire, and he's kind of thinking, yeah, but Fair Haven, it's just not so great. And Phoenix, it's right there. You could almost see it if there wasn't that mountain. Right, he's just trying to rationalize. He and the owner of the ship, they're just going, oh, we're so close. We could almost make it. And then the third thing that he's thinking about is, I'm already late, right? The centurion's going, we're already behind schedule here, Paul. I know that you're trying to say, oh, we should just stay here. I'm already running late. I want to make up some time. And so staying at this port, that would waste more time from their travel. And so he's saying, come on, we just got to keep going. And verse 13 provides a final reason. And the final reason is that they're kind of debating over it, and they're going back and forth. But then there's this change in weather. It says that a gentle breeze arose, and they presumed that this was their sign that said, yes, push on to Phoenix, keep going. And so they must have been pretty sure that they made the correct decision, because it says that the majority of them agreed, and so they decide that they're going to continue sailing out of Fairhaven and to push further, trying to get to the port at Phoenix. But then look at verses 14 and 15. Almost immediately, things go south, right? Things go wrong for them, like, right out of the gate. It says that a tempestuous, try saying that five times fast, I have trouble once, a tempestuous wind comes upon them. The word translated here is the word that's used for typhoon, right? So it's like a hurricane type wind. It's a hurricane grade wind. This isn't just like, oh, it's a little breezy out. Oh, that feels nice. You know, it was like, hide, get down on the deck of the ship and hope that the little edge above will keep the wind from blasting through into your face, right? It was hold on to something because this wind is so strong. It was bring down the sails so that they don't get ruined by this wind. So this is a crazy strong wind, and it's called the Northeaster. You don't name a wind unless it's bad, right? We know that living here every year we hear weathermen talk about, oh, well, here come the Santa Ana winds, and then it's this crazy high wind. You get fires, you have all sorts of problems because of it, power lines get knocked down. There's all sorts of issues that come because of the Santa Ana winds. This is kind of like their equivalent there, right? They're saying, here comes the Northeaster. It's this wind that they know that they've named because it comes down off the mountains and it comes in, and it's this extremely high pressure wind that basically says, good luck trying to sail in the Northeaster. And so they felt the breeze. They thought, oh, we can go. They start sailing, and boom, the Northeaster hits them. It blows them violently out towards the sea. It says that the wind was overwhelming the ship so that the sailors could no longer control it, right? They couldn't control it with the rudders, the sails. You have to close them up because of the winds. There's nothing they can do. It says that the ship sailed close to the shore at first, but once they had lost control, they basically let the storm drive them along the sea wherever it was going. So at first they're like, well, we can't control it, but at least we're along the coast. And then the wind just took them out to sea. And you can't do anything. You can't turn on the motor and turn the boat around and say, let's just go back to Fairhaven. It's too late. The wind is already pushing, and now you're stuck. And so all these sailors are on the boat going, well, I hope we're okay. There's nothing you can do. It's one of the most helpless situations we see in Acts, because they're just, what do? We didn't listen to Paul, and now we're stuck out here. We're stuck out at sea. And sometimes we in our own lives will get into trouble because we don't take the advice of godly counsel. Or maybe we don't even seek God's advice in general. We don't even seek out God before we do things. We know Paul. We know his character. We know that Paul was practicing these things that says, I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to try to find the joy in every situation. I'm going to make sure that I'm doing God's will each and every day. Right? That was Paul's motive. And so we know that Paul had been praying because he's Paul. Paul tells us that we're supposed to be praying continuously. And so when we go here and we read further on and we see that Paul had told them, well, we shouldn't go, I would think that Paul had sought God's wisdom first before he goes and tells the owner and the pilot of the ship, hey, here's how you should sail. No, you shouldn't sail there. You should do this. He's not a sailor. Paul's a tent maker, right? And so Paul's telling them that. And they ignore it, and now they're in for it. Now they've gotten themselves into trouble. And so we often get ourselves into trouble because we're not seeking God's wisdom, because we don't seek out godly counselors. We're impatient, and we end up listening to other people in general, and those people often advise us from the world's point of view. Well, you really should do this because that's better. Why is it better? They can't give you a reason. They just say, oh, it's always better. That's what everyone does. I got to be honest. We shouldn't want to do anything that everyone does, because everyone else is living according to the world's standards, not God's. So we shouldn't go and talk to people when they say, well, this is what everybody does. Honestly, that should make us stop for a moment and go, then should I do it? Because generally speaking, what everyone does is not what God wants us to do. But we get impatient. We pray to God, and God doesn't give us the answer in the moment, and then we go, well, it must be that he wants me to do this thing then, right? If God didn't say no, then it must be okay. And so we get ourselves into these troubles because we ignore wise counsel in the same way that the centurion ignored Paul's counsel. And the centurion is quite often like we are. Since the centurion, if you look at it, you go, well, I don't really blame him. Paul's a tent maker telling the owner of the ship when he should sail. You're a tent maker. What do you know about sailing? What do you know about the winds around here? What do you know, Paul? Right? And so from the worldly perspective, the centurion's going, well, you don't know anything anyway. So why would we trust your advice anyway, Paul? And we do that in our own lives. And we just ignore people's advice simply because we go, yeah, but I know better. Well, this person told me something different. Well, they said I should do it. And it's for all sorts of decisions, big and small. And so what we can be taking away just from reading this little snippet of the storm, because there's so much more that we're going to continue on in, is that when we find ourselves in a situation that starts to go awry, we need to make sure that our decision is according to God's wisdom and not the world's wisdom, right? Because what the world thinks is wise is not always what God says is wise. And quite often, it's the opposite. And so they're lost at sea, right? The storm is just driving them out to sea. In verses 16 through 17, we find that they're pushed along the shore of Cauda. You can see that on your map. It's quite a ways south of Phoenix, where they had intended to find port. And so they're pushed along that shore. And then it says, it talks about a boat. And it says that they bring the boat on board. And you're kind of like, aren't they on a boat? Why is there another boat? And so it was common on a boat this size that they would keep their lifeboat in tow. So they wouldn't have it hanging on the side. That would cause for the ship to be off weight and things like that. So they would just tow it along behind them because it was easier that way. Kept it out of the way, made sure that they could use all the space on board when needed. And so because they had it in tow, now they're finding, well, this storm is so strong, it's gonna destroy our lifeboat. It's pulling the boards apart. It's causing for it to fall apart. And then they're like, well, if we lose that, what happens? What happens if the ship goes even into even worse situation? And so they pull the lifeboat aboard. They use ropes and cables to tie the boat tighter, right? They're basically trying to put it back together using ropes because it's falling apart on them. And they're fastening them together so that it can kind of handle the weather right now. And then it says that they lower a sea anchor, basically trying to slow the ship down and prevent themselves from going too far off course. So they're saying, well, now we're leaving the coast. We have no clue where we're going to be taken. Let's drop anchor. It's not going to stop us. That tells you how tempestuous this wind was, that they couldn't even drop an anchor and then be solid. They're basically like, we're going to drop anchor and it's still going to push us along, but at least it'll slow us down because the anchor is there. And then it brings up this area called the Syrtis. And the Syrtis is sandbars that were notorious for grounding ships. It was basically a ship graveyard. Every sailor knew about them and they knew generally where it was and they knew to avoid it at all costs. Now the Syrtis is about 400 miles south of where they're at. But it tells you how dangerous the Syrtis is, that they're worried about the Syrtis when they're 400 miles away from it. And it also tells you how lost they're already becoming once they go out to sea, because they're like, we have no clue, right? In a storm, you can't see the stars, you can't see the sun, you have no way to navigate, and so you're just kind of left, well, I guess we're going to find out where we go. And so they're just concerned about the Syrtis, which is why they have that anchor dropped. They're trying to just slow themselves down. They just want to try to wait out the storm as best they can. And in verses 18 through 20, it's clear that we find Paul in the midst of this storm. The sailors are doing the best that they can. It says they're throwing cargo overboard, and that after a few days, they throw their tackle overboard, their gear, all the non-essential stuff for sailing, all their extra sails, all their extra this and that. They're throwing it overboard. They're basically just trying to make the boat lighter so that it'll sit higher in the water so that they won't take on as much water from the storm. And so, as I had mentioned, the sailors at that time, they navigated by the sun during the day or the stars at night. And so if you have this storm and you have all these clouds above you, there's no way to even know where they're at, right? They can't look up and know, oh, there's the North Star. Oh, there's, you know, Orion's Belt. It's like the only constellation I know. But they look up, you know, Big and Little Dippers, but They look up. There's nothing to see. There's too much cloud cover. They can't see the stars. Then during the day, they still can't figure out where the sun is. So it tells you that this storm is so terrible, they have no idea where they're at. They've lost all sense of direction. They're stuck out at sea. They have their anchor down. They have their lifeboat pulled up on deck, and they're just kind of trying to wait it out. They're hoping that at the end of all of this, they don't end up over in the Syrtis and find themselves in a ship graveyard. And in verses 21 through 26, Paul now begins a transition, and he kind of switches out from being the prisoner that's on board that nobody respects to a leader on the ship. He shares God with them. He starts with a comment that they should have listened to him. And he's not trying to say, "I told you so," wag his finger in their face and you know, be all pompous and arrogant. Rather, he's trying to let them know, "I wasn't just saying we shouldn't sail out because I didn't want to sail out because I don't want to go to Caesar. I wasn't just trying to delay our trip, and that's why I said it." He's telling them, "I told you we shouldn't sail out because God made it clear to me through his wisdom that we shouldn't sail out, and you guys went anyway." So he's basically saying, the only reason we're in this situation is you didn't listen to me, and I was listening to God who told us we shouldn't be sailing right now. And so he's using it, as Paul always does, as an opportunity to share God with these people. Paul doesn't miss an opportunity, at least none that we've seen. Any time that there's an opportunity for Paul to share with other people the gospel, he uses it. And it's not always, "Let me share the gospel with you." In Romans 3:23, it says, and in this verse, it says, and you need Jesus, right? He doesn't walk them through some sort of choreographed, overly practiced story of the gospel. He talks to them where they're at. He comes to them and he says, "I know we're in this terrible situation, but remember when I said that we shouldn't be sailing? This is why I said it, because the God that I serve showed me that we shouldn't be sailing right now. He showed me that we'd be put in danger. And so I was trying to warn you guys and to tell you we shouldn't be out here." He's trying to help them to understand that the God that he serves is who they should be relying on right now, when clearly nobody on this boat can figure it out themselves. And so he's encouraging them. He's not just wagging his finger and saying, "I told you so, look at the problem we're in." He's saying, no, you guys have missed the point. God doesn't want us to be doing this. God has a bigger plan. And so he's encouraging them. He's saying to them that the God who he belongs to, the God that he serves, had sent an angel to tell him that there would be no loss of life. He tells them, "The ship is going to be lost, but none of us will die on this ship." Paul says that God had granted his request about this. And I love reading that, because this means that Paul is praying not just for Paul. He's praying for everyone else on the ship. Right? It says that God had granted Paul's request about this. It's important for us to note that Paul shows us that our prayers should be for God's will to be done, not only in our own lives, but in other people's lives too. I think I would say I'm pretty guilty of praying for God's will to be done in my own life and not enough for God's will to be done in other people's lives. That's something that we can be praying for each and every day, and yet I think too often we just focus on me, myself, and I. Well, God, I hope that your will, you know, I pray that your will would be done in my life. And there's nothing wrong with praying that. But I think it's great to see that Paul wasn't just praying for himself. He very easily could have been on this boat in this storm and said, "Well, God, I trust that you're going to protect me. I pray that it's your will that you would protect me." And that's it. He didn't stop there. He's praying for everyone on the ship, and he's praying to God, asking that God would spare all of their lives. And then we come to verses 27 and 29 here, right? So Paul has just kind of shared that God had granted his request. None of them would die. And in verses 27 through 29, it says that the ship has been at sea for 14 days. That's a long 14 days to be in storms. I went with my parents when we were in Hawaii. We took a boat, a ferry that was supposed to take you from island to island. And they tell us, "Oh, it's smooth sailing, like there's no problems, it's going to be nice and smooth, you'll enjoy it, there's a bunch of games for the kids, it's going to be a fantastic trip." It was pretty horrible. It was like the choppiest water we'd ever been on, and like half the ship was getting sick, including people who worked on the ship. So you know that it was bad, because if the people who are working there are getting sick, well, you do this every day. I can't believe that you would want this job if you got sick every day, right? And that was like a 3-hour boat ride, maybe, and everyone's getting sick. It's that bad. I can't imagine how these men must have felt for 14 days being in stormy waters. No, thank you. Never would I ever want to be in storm on a ship for 14 days. That sounds just like an absolute nightmare. And so they're now over 500 miles off course. It's a long way to be going, being dragged along by your sea anchor, allowing a storm to just take you wherever it goes. So 14 days and 500 miles later, they now suspect that they're coming close to land. And so the sailors, they set sea anchors, which help keep them off the land as much as they can, tries to keep the ship under more control. And they're kind of hoping that in the daytime they might get a better feel for it. It says that they were taking soundings, and it gives us measurements in fathoms. Anyone know conversion, feet to fathoms? Neither do I, but I read. And so they take the first reading, the sounding, and they find that it's about 120 feet deep. And then at the second one, they're at 90 feet deep. So now they're really worried. We're going to break, we're going to wreck the ship on the breakers, right? Which is how they're aware that the land is coming. You can hear water when it hits up against the rocks, right? You go to the beach, it's like everyone's favorite sound. You can hear it when you put up a seashell to your ear. You're hearing the waves crashing and hitting the breakers, right? And so they can hear that coming. They're worried about it. They take a couple soundings and they can hear the ground below us is getting closer and closer, which means we're headed towards land, but we have no control over it. So they dump all their sea anchors into the water, trying to stop the ship at this point. And you might wonder, well, why didn't they drop them all before? If you over-anchor a ship out in a storm like that, you're going to destroy the ship because it's going to be stopped where the waters are just battling against it all the whole time. So they only drop one because they know if we put all our anchors out and we really try to hold the ship here, we're going to get destroyed in the middle of the water, which is not what they wanted. So now as they feel that they're close to land, now it's safe for them to drop these other anchors and hopefully slow the ship from running aground. And in verses 30 through 32, Paul warns the Romans because he takes notice of the sailors who are preparing to abandon ship without these sailors, without the people who know how to run the ship, who's going to make sure that we don't run aground and crash and wreck the ship? And so he warns the soldiers that's what the sailors' plan is. And this time, the centurion takes Paul's advice. Seems like he learned from the first time. And so they cut away that lifeboat that they had protected and saved. So they cut that away, and they basically force the sailors to stay on board unless they want to jump in the water themselves. So then we come to verses 33 through 38, and this is where Paul sets an example for the people on the ship. He reminds them that they have a big day ahead of themselves and that they should eat food in order to give themselves the strength and to get a better feeling about what is coming. And so you might kind of be confused because it read before that no one had eaten, and now he's saying, well, you guys should eat. Well, what are they eating? The only reason they hadn't eaten is because they were stuck in these stormy waters for 14 days, probably getting sick to their stomach every time they ate something. No one wants to eat anything. You're anxious, you're nervous, you're concerned about your own life and your safety. The last thing you're thinking about is, well, I better eat some food. And so now Paul is saying, you guys need to eat, because if you don't eat, when we get to that point where we can get off of this boat and get to an island, you guys aren't going to have the strength to do it. So eat. But he doesn't just tell them to do it. He himself chooses to eat first and sets that example. So he prays over the bread and he begins to eat. And it kind of feels like it's a communion. It says that he gave thanks for the bread and he broke it and he began to eat. And that's not what we're seeing here. So don't feel like, well, wait, what about the wine? He's simply just setting this example for the sailors. He's setting this example by saying, the only reason we're still alive, the only reason we're here, the only reason why we have this food, the only reason we're in the situation that we're in is because God has provided for us. God has protected us. And so we thank you, God, for this food, now let's eat it, right? And so he's just continuing to set that example. He's trying to plant seeds in these people's lives and trying to show them who God is. And so he takes the bread and he eats it, and everyone else kind of sees the opportunity and they realize, well, if Paul's okay with eating it, he seems okay, well, maybe I can eat too, right? And so he kind of calms their anxieties, at least enough that everyone's willing to eat. And it says that there's, what, 276 men on board? So it's not like it was, you know, Paul and 15 other people. There's 276 people on this boat, and they're all struggling to eat. And so Paul sets the example. He thanks God for the food, and he reminds them, you need this strength. None of us are going to die from this voyage, but you need your strength. You need to eat in order to ensure that none of us will die in this event. And so Paul, again, takes advantage of an opportunity to glorify God. He takes advantage of the opportunity to share with these people on the boat who God is. He could have said, well, I'm going to need my strength. Go and get some bread and eat some bread by himself. And okay, I feel much better now. I'll be ready. But the other 275 people on the boat would not, right? And so Paul is always looking at this bigger picture. We get so caught up in our own lives that we're not prepared for when a storm does come. So then when that storm happens, all we think about is ourselves. All we think about is, well, what does Evan need? Evan needs some food. Evan needs some rest. Evan needs to spend a little more time doing these things. Evan needs to. You guys are all probably already annoyed that I've said my own name 5 times. And I haven't mentioned any of you, right? You're going, hey, if I'm in the storm with you, what gives, Evan? You're eating. Why am I not eating? Where's my food? How come I'm not in the same situation as you, right? Paul was prepared for a storm so that in this situation, he wasn't saying, well, what does Paul need? Well, Paul needs to eat some food now. Paul's going to go down below deck and he's going to get some rest. You guys all just do whatever. Paul was concerned for these other men. He's saying, hey, you guys need to eat something. The ship's going to run aground. We're going to lose this ship at some point. You need your strength or you're not going to survive it. Right? And so Paul is always looking at other people and saying, well, what do they need too? Now, he's not ignoring himself. It says that Paul ate as well. So he's not ignoring what his own needs were. But the point is that he was looking at everybody else and going, what else can I do? How can I help other people as well? Right? And that's something that we should be seeing exemplified in the church. We should be seeing that every day in the church, in the ways that we serve, in the ways that we go through everything in a normal church service. We should see it in the things that we choose to volunteer with. We should see it in our workplaces. We should see it in our own lives. And we should be always looking for an opportunity to show God through our actions, through our words, through whatever it is, right? That's what Paul is doing. That's why in this moment he says, hey, here's an opportunity that I can strengthen and that I can encourage everyone on this boat. And while I'm at it, I'm going to throw God in there and I'm going to pray for this bread and thank God for providing it. That was Paul's mentality. I'm in a bad situation. Here's an opportunity that I can help other people. And in doing so, I can also share God with them. And so then, what the angel had told Paul comes to pass. The ship runs aground. It says it gets hit by waves to the point that it breaks apart, right? So it runs into the sandbar, but the waves are still hitting against the boat, and it splits, and it breaks, and it crumbles. And so in verses 39 through 41, it says that Paul helps to save everyone. The pilot runs the ship into the sandy beach. Right, they had seen this bay, and so they go into the bay, but he runs into a sandy beach because they don't have radar. They don't know that they're going to run into it. So they sail into this unknown water. He runs it aground. The bow gets stuck. The bow is the front of the ship. It gets stuck in the sand of the reef, and the stern, which is the back of the boat, gets pounded by the waves. The waves haven't stopped. In all of this, there's still this storm going on. Because of it, it causes the ship to break up. And then in verses 42 through 44, it says that the soldiers decide, well, now's the time to kill the prisoners. What? Now's the time to... Remember, if you're a Roman guard and the prisoner that you're guarding gets away, you get their punishment. Oh, they were going to be crucified. Looks like it's your turn. So if you're a Roman guard and you see, well, if this ship gets wrecked, how am I supposed to make sure that I keep these prisoners with me? If I don't keep my prisoners with me, I'm a dead man. So that's why it's important to understand these other prisoners, they weren't all going to trial. These prisoners were criminals who had been tried and found guilty. And so that's why these soldiers are going, well, we got to kill all these prisoners then. I'm not going to die for their sake just so that they can be saved from this shipwreck. And so the plan is, well, we're just going to kill them all. And again, the centurion steps up. He's reminded that God had promised that everyone was going to survive this predicament. And so he wants to save Paul because he's understanding who Paul is. He's kind of starting to see, well, this Paul guy, he knows a lot. He's really wise in his decisions and in his counsel and advice. And so the centurion says, I think I should stick with what Paul has said. So the centurion prevents the soldiers from killing the prisoners. And instead, they're all brought safely to land, either by swimming or by resting on the planks and debris, right? It kind of just clarifies, anyone who can swim, go swim. And if you can't swim, grab a log, you know, grab a plank and float your way to shore. I don't know if I would have gotten on a boat in those days if I couldn't swim. Seems kind of like an unwise decision, but I laugh about it too because my grandpa was in the Navy and he couldn't swim. Okay, grandpa, nice. And so it's funny though because you just read that and it's just this whole like, all of these men went from a situation where they felt like they were going to die. They were going to lose their lives. There was nothing left for them. They spent 14 days out in this terrible storm. I can't even imagine how horrible that must have been. And none of them anticipated it, right? They got that great wind to leave, and they're like, hey, this is our opportunity. We're just going to go 40 miles. We're going to end up in the port of Phoenix. It's much nicer than here in the Fairhaven, so we're just going to go there. It'll be fine. Well, now they've gone through one of the worst experiences of their lives. And sometimes storms come into our lives. One, I don't know if anyone really knows that there's going to be a storm, right? Sometimes you can kind of see the signs, right? The same way that you can look out your front door in the morning and go, oh, it's a little cloudy today and the clouds look a little dark. Maybe I should bring a jacket, right? So storms will come up in our lives. Sometimes they happen when we disobey God, right? If you look back to Jonah, he runs from God. He ends up in a storm, and he gets swallowed by a big fish. Fortunately for Paul, he didn't disobey God in the way that Jonah had, and so this storm comes up, and it really wasn't even Paul's fault, right? He's just kind of stuck in this storm. The centurion and the owner of the ship were the ones who didn't listen to God, who was speaking through Paul, and when Paul says, hey, I don't think it's wise for us to set sail. So Paul ends up in the suffering of the storm because of somebody else's mistakes. And sometimes that happens in our lives. In fact, it happens a lot if you look at it in the church because we all work together and we do things with each other. And so when someone else is in the storm, we kind of walk into it for them, right? That should be our mentality is like, well, if you're going to be in the storm, I'm going to come in and I'm going to be in the storm with you so that together we can weather the storm. But the fact is that sometimes we get caught in storms that we didn't want to be in or that we didn't even cause ourselves. And storms have a way of revealing people's character, right? The sailors tried to run away. The jailers were prepared to kill the prisoners. Some, you know, there's 276 people on that boat. I'm sure some of them just kind of said, well, this is my end. And they just kind of sat and waited for the ship to crash. And then there was Paul, who even with this terrible storm saw that it wouldn't stop God's will, it couldn't stop God's will, and it wouldn't stop God's plans. God's plan was for Paul to stand before Caesar. So God said, well, I'm going to ensure that. You're going to weather the storm. You're going to lose the boat, but you're not going to lose anyone's lives here. So even in that terrible storm, Paul was prepared. And he shared the gospel with these men. He shared with them who God was in that situation. And so our biggest takeaway this morning, in my opinion, is that storms present opportunity. They present opportunity to help others and to share the gospel of Jesus with them. They present an opportunity for us to show the character that God has been growing and developing in us. They present an opportunity for us to bear good fruit or bad fruit, right? Realistically, they present opportunities both good and bad, right? Those sailors, deciding, well, maybe we should just abandon ship and everyone who needs us. That's not really the greatest example that they were setting there. And so there's an opportunity that comes with any storm. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we prepared for the storm? Right? If we look in the book of James, it tells us that we're going to face trials in life. Not that we might, not that there's a chance of them, but that we will. We will face trials. So when we face trials, are we going to act like Paul? We need to be ready to help others and to share Jesus with them when we're going through the storms of life. We need to be prepared to help guide others through the storms, even if they don't agree with what we believe, like Paul. Paul goes through the storm with the centurion, with the owner of the ship, with these 276 men, and he endures the storm with them. And so, if our takeaway is that storms present opportunity, our application needs to be that we need to prepare for the storm. This week, we need to be prepared for the next storm. We may not see it yet. We may not see the clouds coming. We may not feel the winds blowing. But there's a storm coming for each of us in our lives. It may not be a storm that we cause. It may just be one that we have to become entangled in, that we go in and we weather with somebody else. But the reality is there is going to be another storm in each of our lives. Big or small, it's going to happen. And so we need to be prepared to share God with whoever's in that storm with us. We need to be prepared to open up a relationship with those people, to allow them to ask questions, to provide for them godly advice, which means we need to know godly wisdom. We need to have that godly wisdom so that when that storm does come, we can be prepared to give and to share that godly wisdom with those in need. The storm's not going to go away. You can't outrun it. You can't avoid it. Again, look at Jonah. He tried every way possible to avoid the storm of having to endure going to Nineveh, right? Jonah tried every possible way, and God basically said, oh, I'll show you a storm. He put, you know, this storm puts Jonah inside of a giant fish. That might be the only thing worse than 14 days in a storm at sea, is being inside a giant fish at the end of it. All of that to say, we need to be prepared for the storm. If we are prepared for the storm, the outcome is going to be much better, similar to how Paul's outcome was much better, because he was prepared for the storm. Mentally and physically and spiritually, he knew there are storms in life and I need to be ready for them. Paul did what he could to avoid it, couldn't avoid it because the centurion and the owner of the ship said, nope, we're just going to keep on going. So Paul weathered the storm with them, but he was prepared so that in that moment he could be a light for God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for the next storm of our lives. Lord, we know that each and every day there's opportunities that we can share the gospel, that we can speak with other people about who you are, that we can share your love with other people. And so, Father, we pray that we would be prepared so that when the next storm comes, we wouldn't be caught off guard, but that we would be armed and ready for that storm, that we would be prepared to share with other people who you are, that we would be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. And Lord, we just thank you and we love you, and we know that in those storms you are with us, that you are caring for us, that you are watching over us. And so we pray, Lord, as that next storm of our lives come along, that we would be ready so that we could bring you all the glory, all the honor, all the praise, because you deserve it all. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.